There we go. This morning we're going to be talking about entering into obedience. This series of entering in was not one that I planned. I didn't get up, you know, like I didn't work at the end of December and say, okay, I need a really pithy series for the beginning of the year. And I need kind of a pithy statement, you know, like you can do it, put it on the shelf in 2012 or something like that. I just was seeking the Lord. And I did one message called Entering the Promise. So just kind of click through that, you know, review of what we've done. We talked about entering into the promise. And we talked about the factors that we need if we're going to enter into the promises of God this year. We need to have faith. We need to have endurance or patience. And we need to have the anointing of God. The next Sunday, we talked about entering into the victory. We talked about contending for the things that God wants to do in our lives. For some of us, things that have been postponed. For some of us, things that we are still looking forward to. That we need to be like the children of Israel who enter in the promised land. And it wasn't automatic. They had to do it with courage. And so, Joshua, be strong and courageous. And then we talked about entering into the narrow gate last week. The fact that there is only one gate. And it's narrow, and it's not the broad way. It's not the way of the world. It's not the way of conventional thinking. But it's coming back, and all of these messages have to do with one thing, and that's this book. The Word of God is our promise. The Word of God is our victory. The Word of God leads us into that narrow gate. And this morning, I want to finish it up with this area of entering into obedience. When I had my devotions this morning, I was reading, and it's kind of uncanny. It's not uncanny, it's just God. How my devotions have just dovetailed in with these messages. And I got up in the morning wondering a few things. How am I going to share some of these things, Lord? And he began to just congeal that with my devotions. Thought about obedience, and I was brought back to the story of Saul. God, through Samuel, told Saul, okay, I want you to go in and I want you to completely defeat the Amalekites. The Amalekites did not call on God. They were an ungodly nation. And in that time, God gave many people chances, but when there was a nation that totally turned from him, he used the nation of Israel as judgment against them. And he told Saul, through Samuel, to go in there to defeat the Amalekites completely, to destroy everything in the city, and not to bring anything back or not to leave anything unturned. So Saul went in there with his army. And he defeated everybody, but he saw the cattle and the sheep and some of the precious things, and he brought them back. And he went up to Bethel and he built a monument to himself, the scripture says. And then he went down, and he was going to begin giving sacrifices, and God said, I've rejected Saul to Samuel, for he's disobeyed me. And he sent Samuel to Saul, and Samuel said, why have you disobeyed God? And Saul said, I didn't disobey God. And then this is what Samuel heard. Bah, bah. It said he heard the bleating of the sheep. And he said, God told you not to leave it, bring any of that here, and you've disobeyed him. And this is what he said. Well, I only did it to offer sacrifices. You know, I did it to worship and to give God the best. And this is what Samuel said to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. Wow. So, obedience. Everything we've talked about means nothing if there isn't obedience. We can raise our hands and we can worship, we can pray, we can serve, we can give, but if we're not obeying, it is not really acceptable to God. He cares more about our obedience than he does about anything else. Well, that brought me to a really interesting scripture. And we're going to read through it in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. It's going to be on the screen, but if you want to look in your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And this is such a captivating scripture for what we've been talking about. Listen to it. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among you, your brethren, and you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Did you just hear that? Okay. Also, it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Isn't that interesting that he was supposed to scribe? Well, it kind of reminds me of our little card here. He was supposed to journal the law onto a new book, copying it word for word from what the scribes had, and then he was supposed to read it daily so that he would not deviate from observing the words of the law. And then, the last part, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children to the midst of Israel. In the midst of Israel. That he may prolong the days of his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So now let's draw a little timeline. The reason this scripture is so interesting, this is fascinating to me, is the fact that this instruction was given through Moses to the children of Israel almost 400 years before Saul, David, and Solomon. Moses is giving in Deuteronomy the instructions to the children of Israel before they cross over into the promised land. He never goes there. We've seen that over the past 3 weeks. He goes up to Mount Nebo and he dies and he's buried by the Lord. No one knows where he's buried. But he gives these words to the children of Israel and he says, there's going to come a day when you're going to want a king. And God's going to let you set up a king, but it needs to be from your brethren. And the king that he's going to set up needs to do these things. He needs to copy down the law from the scrolls that the scribes have. He needs to read it every day. He needs to meditate on it so he observes to do everything, because that's the only way he's going to be successful. 400 years. I don't know, you don't get excited about that. That blows my mind. 400 years. Okay, hang on. It gets better. We have no record that any of the kings in the Old Testament ever did this. We have no recorded observance that Saul did it. We have no recorded observance that David did it. We have no recorded observance that Solomon did it. Probably the closest to it would have been David, because he wrote the Psalms and he was one who wrote down one of the writers of Scripture. But the fact that he went in and copied the commandments that Moses had given during that instruction, Deuteronomy, and that he used his own copy of that, we have no record that I know of. And if you know of it, or if I've missed a verse, please let me know. I'm always glad to be reminded if I've missed a verse or forgotten something. But we definitely don't have any record of Solomon. I want to talk about Solomon now. I want to look at Solomon, because Solomon, if there's one person who stands out in the Bible as far as having the great potential, it's Solomon. He's got wisdom, he's got wealth, he's got the blessing of God, and he's living in peace. David was not allowed to build the temple because God said, you can't build the temple for you are a man of war. David secured the kingdom. Solomon entered into his peace. And it was Solomon who built the temple. All the things David acquired, set him, it was like a prefab almost by the time Solomon got there. But David had it all in place and Solomon was able to build the temple. Well, listen, let's ask, what about Solomon? Well, let's look at Solomon's potential. This is an exciting verse. And we know the story. Solomon was enabled to wish for anything. God said, ask me anything. And he says, give me wisdom to rule your people. And in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 30, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon was it. I mean, read the book of Proverbs. He wrote most of those. Powerful wisdom. Great potential. Had everything going for him. Somehow, he didn't know about this scripture. Think about it. If Solomon had done this instruction, if he had copied down the commands of the Lord and was reading them daily, he would have come across Deuteronomy. Are you with me? And he would have read, and I'm going to go back to that scripture before we go forward. Let's just pop back there. He would have read this. He would have read, you shall not multiply horses for yourself, nor cause your people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. You shouldn't multiply wives for yourself. You shouldn't multiply silver and gold for yourself. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He did all those things. Now let's go back to Solomon. Let me speed forward here. We saw Solomon's potential. But what is Solomon's reality? Now for a Texan, that's a good-looking slide, isn't it? Yeah, I'm getting Mitch excited. Sit back, Mitch. Don't get excited. Those are good-looking horses, aren't they? Probably running. We just went to the IMAX last night, and we saw Texas, the big picture. And they have this one scene that's awesome when you're sitting at the Omni, and you see all these hundreds of wild horses running across the plain. Woo! And the sound of that. God told Solomon, don't have a lot of horses. And this is why. He says, this is what he did. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba. All the days of Solomon, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. I don't think he read Deuteronomy. Can you imagine that, Mitch? 40,000 stalls. I was just at the stock show yesterday. There were a lot of stalls there, but there weren't 40,000. I can't even imagine that. One time I was at a conference, and it was an all-men's conference, and they put a sign over the women's restroom, and they said, men, and I walked in the women's restroom in a big coliseum, and I looked at stalls going forever. That's about as close to understanding what 40,000 would be. Anyway, I went, why do the women get this, man? And we, anyway, it was a revelation to me, but He missed it there. Well, let's look at the next verse. I had to find a slide for this. Be careful when you're on Google Images what you type in. You never know what you're going to get. So I thought this was a safe one. But King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives. My goodness. The guy's not as smart as I thought he was. Princesses. And three. Now let me tell you why. Women, this wasn't bad about you. This was about me. I can't hardly handle one wife. I mean, you know, and I got a great wife. But I miss it all the time. I'm always making mistakes. Can you imagine how many mistakes I'd make if I had 700 of them? I'd be 6 feet under, buried over with a tombstone on my head. Yeah, thank you. I'm trying to dig my way out. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. We know. Wait, let me see. I mean, I'm not going to go back in the slides, but where's that verse? Let me find it. And it says here, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Well, he didn't even get close. 700, good gravy. What's going on? What's going on? So what's the deal? What was Solomon's downfall? Listen. He didn't consult the book. Solomon did not consult the book. Okay, so now, we live in a new age. We live in the age of iPhones and iPads and Droids and Droid tablets. And there's even, the future's going to be hologram computers. I'm looking forward to that, where you can just put your keyboard on something and just, oh, I saw a picture of it. What a day we live in. You remember when Dick Tracy, radio, you guys don't even know who that is, ask your parents. Dick Tracy had the watch where he would talk into it. Hey, this is Dick Tracy here, you know. And we thought that was the coolest thing. I mean, that's like low tech now. You know, when Star Trek went with a tricorder, Scotty, beam me up. And now that's low tech. We have computers on our hips. All of us have computers on our hips today. They can do everything. Words with friends, finances, emails, text, videos, you name it. Pictures, everything. Well, Solomon's downfall was he didn't consult the book. And today, the question is this. What part of the book is relevant for today? Here's what's tripping up the church in America. Here's where the church in America is missing the call to obedience. They don't understand which part of the book is relevant today. So let's dig into this a little bit. This is really important stuff. Let's ask ourselves about the sacrificial laws. When we go through the scriptures, there's basically four areas of the commands of God. There are the sacrificial laws, there are the ceremonial laws, there are the dietary laws, and there are the moral laws. When you take all the commands of God, you break them into those four groups: sacrificial, ceremonial, dietary, and moral. Now, what part is for a New Testament believer? I'm talking about a New Testament believer because we are, most of us are Gentiles that have been grafted in to the nation of Israel and to the covenant of God. We've been grafted in. We were wild shoots. We weren't part of the original trunk. We were grafted in by the grace of God. So now, what part are the sacrificial laws? And I'm not going to read these verses for sake of time. I'll let you dig into it and you can look. But they were fulfilled in Christ. And the scripture, Hebrews 10, 9 to 14. He didn't go into the temple with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood once and for all to offer sacrifice for our sins. Finished. All of the sacrifices, all of the sacrificial law was completed in that one final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is finished. And we don't have to go through sacrificing and offering the blood of bulls and goats anymore. So the sacrificial laws, when we read them, although we can gain so much insight into what Jesus has done for us, we don't have to practice them as New Testament Christians. Okay, what about the ceremonial laws? Now, this is where there's a lot of confusion today, because there are a lot of people who are actually trying to put another layer on the body of Christ, saying that we need to go back and fulfill the ceremonial laws. But I want to tell you, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ. Now, can we learn things from Passover? Of course we can. The cedar table speaks of Christ all over that table. In fact, I'd love to have someone of Jewish heritage come and just share that with us. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we can do it this year where they can just tell us all of the pictures of Christ in that Passover meal. But are we called as Christians? Do we have to fulfill those feasts and those ceremonies and those festivals? No. They're completed in Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 14:5-6, that we can observe whatever day God leads us to. One of the things that changed in the New Testament church is that we moved from worshiping on Saturday to Sunday. Matthew 2:24-28, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus came and he fulfilled all the ceremonial laws. In fact, last year during our midweek, we studied all the festivals of the nation of Israel, and we saw how they were fulfilled in Christ and are being fulfilled in Christ. Awesome. So we're not bound by the ceremonial laws. Can we learn from them? Yes. Do we honor them? Yes. But we're not bound to follow them. What about the dietary laws? Now, I know it's near lunchtime, and I question about putting that up there, but that's a couple good slabs of barbecue baby backs, babe. Give me a baby back ribs, you know. That looks pretty good, and there may be an influx in the nearby barbecue restaurants after this service. But are we bound by the dietary laws? Well, I want to tell you, I think pork is the other white meat. And the actual, no, they were fulfilled in Christ. And we have freedom now to eat whatever we want. Now, should we use some wisdom in that? Yeah. But we're not bound to the dietary laws. The dietary laws were given so they'd survive out there. In that world, can you imagine? God protected them. Are there still good dietary laws in there? Yes, but do we follow them as a religion now? Is it a means of our righteousness or justification or our standing with God? No. And so how many can say, I'm so glad we're free to eat baby backs? Amen. Hallelujah. Preach it, Brother Kirk. Come on, brother. All right, yeah, come on, bring it on down. Okay. Yeah. But what about the moral laws? This is where it changes. The moral laws are being fulfilled in Christ through those who walk after the Spirit. I'm going to read these two verses. Matthew 5, 13 to 20. And this is where so many Christians today are getting tripped up because they don't understand this important fact. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," has heaven and earth passed away yet? No, he says, "not one jot or one tittle, the smallest letter and the smallest punctuation point in the Hebrew language, will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we're not talking about works righteousness here. We're talking about whether the moral law still speaks to us today, whether the moral law is still relevant for us today. Romans 8 says that there is now, therefore, verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that we can't work our way to God. We know that we can't earn our way to God. We know that we can't forgive our own sins, that it's only the blood of Christ that cleanses us and it frees us from condemnation, right? But it says, now with that knowledge, we don't walk after the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. Listen to this. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that," verse 4, "the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh," but what? "But according to the Spirit." So the moral law is still applicable to us today. It is applicable because Jesus said it wouldn't pass away, and he said it's going to be fulfilled in those who begin to walk after the Spirit. Do we do it perfectly? No. That's not the point. The point is, though, that it still speaks to us. You see, the commands that God gave to Moses spoke to the kings of Israel, but they didn't read it. And today, I believe, the problem is that there are commands and guidelines in the Scripture that are given to us to have life, and we're not consulting the book. All right, now, that's my big question. Are we consulting the book today? And the answer is, I don't think so. Our current culture would indicate, like Solomon, that we are not. And I'm not talking about the culture of the world. I'm talking about the culture of the church. Now, on Wednesday nights, I'm game director / teen teacher. And we were going through the Gospel of John. We got to the point about Jesus when he said, "If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. If you find your life for my sake, you'll lose it." So I asked the young people that were with me, I said, "How do you lose your life? How do you lose your life for Christ?" And everybody looked at me like this. Remember that one? I said, and my daughter was in there too, everyone. I said, how do... Okay, the Bible says if you lose your life, you'll find it. If you find your life, you lose it. How do you lose your life for Christ? And everybody went... And I realized people lack a coherent, practical hook and application to some of the commands of Scripture. They don't know how to do it. They don't know how to do it. So I thought about this. I thought, well, you know, what can I share that will give an illustration to the fact that in the church we're no longer consulting the book? I'm a product of the Jesus movement. When I got saved in the early 70s, the Jesus movement took place during the mid-60s to the early 70s, during the hippie movement. It was God poured out his spirit on young people, and they came to Christ in great numbers, and wonderful things were happening. There's a man named Chuck Smith, pray for him, because he's battling cancer right now. Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel. He was an old grocery man like me, and he put up a tent in Costa Mesa. And the established churches of that day didn't know how to handle the hippies, because the hippies were long-haired and they were wearing dirty clothes, some of them, and they just did. They were very unkempt. And back then, in the 60s, when you went to church, you had a tie on and a coat, right? And these people were walking in flips, and they were walking in grungy-looking jeans. In fact, when I was in high school, the grungier the guy, the more popular he was. It really bothered me because I was more like Richie Cunningham and I couldn't score any girls. You know, dates, you know what I mean? I don't mean it that way. But anyway, I just couldn't, they wouldn't go out with me because I didn't look grungy enough, and I just couldn't look grungy like that. Remember what I said, guys, earlier? Okay, I didn't mean it that way. So, we're not even going to edit that from the CD because we're real church for real people, and sometimes things come out of my mouth. But so Chuck Smith decided, hey, you know, what's important is what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And he let those long-haired, freaky-looking hippies into his tent, and they started to hear the words of Jesus, and they started to give their lives to Jesus. Okay, but it didn't stop there. They didn't stay long-haired and freaky. See, after they began to get in the Word of God, God began to change their lives on the outside too. It wasn't a requirement for them to receive the gospel, but it was a product of them following the gospel. Did you just hear what I said? That the mistake would have been for us to say, it doesn't really matter what the Scriptures say on anything, we just got to love one another and accept one another and tolerate one another and ignore the law, the moral law, the moral commandments of God. Not that wearing flips is anything wrong, because I wear flips and my brother-in-law wears flips and we love flips. There's nothing wrong with flips. Notice I called them the right word, flips. Got in trouble one Sunday a long time ago for the wrong word. But anyhow, I want you to know my heart here. The example I'm going to share with you is in no way a big deal. Okay, I would like to have you repeat that with me, but I'm not going to have you. Just listen to me. I'm going to say it again. The example I'm going to share with you, to me, is in no way a big deal, but it culturally, are you listening to me carefully? It culturally gives a tangible example to the fact that we're not consulting the book. Is everybody, are you with me there? Because I'm not going to apologize for what I'm saying, but I do want to preface it because I want you to know my heart, because it may hit some of you like, whoa, I can't believe he's really talking about this. I asked some pastors in a pastor's meeting, I said, have any of you ever talked about this before? And they said, from the pulpit, they said no. And I got a little more nervous. Okay, so you know I love you, right? And I'm more concerned about your heart, but we still need to deal with the tough issues, don't we? All right. So now the next slide, you're going to go, whoa, what is that? Well, that is a replica of a picture my daughter drew when she was about 5 or 6 years old. We were living in San Antonio, and we were going to a Baptist church. Now, how many of you know a Baptist church is usually, and the one in San Antonio was, a little bit more than we are? And suit and tie were a norm. When I preached there, which I did quite often, it was in suit and tie. I mean, that was just was the prerequisite. Thank God for Weatherford. Oh, I love it. Because I hate ties, man. I love the restaurants that clip them off. So my daughter was in Sunday school. She was in Sunday school. Now understand, I'm preaching at this church quite regularly. And my daughter's in Sunday school. So they're looking at me kind of like a pastor, right? And she comes out with this picture from Sunday school and she gives it to us. And we go, Hannah, what in the world is that? And she begins to explain what she explained to her teacher as she drew the picture. And I can't remember, when she was about 3 years old, we were in Newport Beach. And we were walking down the sidewalk in Newport Beach. And we passed by a tattoo parlor. And we kiddingly said to my three-year-old daughter, hey, let's all go in and get a tattoo. And my daughter went, no! And she said, I told the teacher about the time we were at the beach and you guys wanted to get a tattoo. And I said, no! I said, my goodness, Hannah. I said, my goodness. I said, what am I in for the rest of your life? If at that age you're like, I mean, it was kind of, in a Baptist church, can you imagine? Not much wiggle room there, right? Well, I want to ask you this question this morning. Does the Bible have anything to say about tattoos and body piercing? You know, that's a question that we're not asking. I'm only using that again. It's not a big deal, but we need to say, does the book even say anything about it? Because if I ask people today in the church and I look at everything, it's not whether, this is not, if you have a tattoo, please, this is not one of those, This is just saying, does the book have anything to say about it? Well, let's look. What does the book say? Leviticus 19:28. It says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. The word tattoo in the Hebrew means an incision, an imprint, a tattoo, a letter, a mark, or a brand. And the word Lord in that text wasn't Elohim, it was Yahweh. So it read like this, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, Yahweh. Well, let's ask ourselves the question. Is this a sacrificial command? Is this a ceremonial command? Is this a dietary command? Is this a moral command? And the answer is, it's a moral command. Now, do I think having a tattoo is that big of a deal? No. In the sense that we're not going to look if you have a tattoo and say, oh my gosh, you are just under spiritual. You can never have any place in leadership or ministry. Oh my goodness. But let's say you do have a tattoo and you are deciding whether you want to have another tattoo. I think we need to go back and we need to look and ask the book. You know, I use that example because now no one's asking the book about that question. And children are growing up and tattoo parlors are growing at an exponential rate. And it's become fashion statement because everyone in Hollywood has one. All the rock singers have one. And why can't I have one too? And I want to ask you this. Now, this is just the example to show you the same. We need to go through the same question on everything in our life. And we need to ask, is there any corollary to this in the New Testament? And in 2 Corinthians 6:11-18, it says that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And in the Greek, it basically says we're not to look like unbelievers, sound like unbelievers, act like unbelievers, or have fellowship with unbelievers. That doesn't mean we don't reach out to people who don't know the Lord. Now, here's the great example. This morning in my devotions, remember I told you they dovetail? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a Jew and a tax collector. How many know that was a bad combination? Because what did tax collectors do? They ripped off their family and friends. And Zacchaeus was a short little guy. He already had a complex because he was real short. You ever met the real short Napoleon complex? He climbs up into a tree. Jesus is walking around. He sees Zacchaeus and he goes, Zacchaeus, I'm going to dine with you today. And all of a sudden, all the people went, he has a tattoo. Do you get the correlation? He's a sinner. Don't you understand that he's a tax collector? Oh, Jesus is eating with a tax collector. How can he be a good? And he goes into his home. Now listen to this. And he eats with him. That's the most intimate thing you can do with somebody, isn't it? break bread. And then he says this. Zacchaeus says to Jesus, doesn't tell us the discourse, doesn't tell us what they said. And Zacchaeus said, you know what, Jesus? If I've stolen anything from everybody, I'm going to restore it fourfold. And I'm going to give all my goods, half of them, to the poor right now. And Jesus said this, salvation has come into this house. What was he saying? He wasn't salvation because he did the right thing. He did the right thing because he was saved. God's grace got a hold of him, and he did the right thing because grace was moving in his life now. Now, could he take away his years of tax collecting? No. If tax collecting was a tattoo, could he get it removed? No. Did God fully accept him? Yes. Did he now change the way he was living? Yes. Did he go out and rip people off the next day? No. Do you see what I'm talking about? So we consult the book in everything. Okay, I'm done with the tattoo example. Wipe that out of your mind and get down to the meat of what I'm closing with this morning. What is the call? The call is to return to the whole counsel of God's word. When you are walking through your life, dear ones, when you are facing issues in your life, when you are facing issues in your marriage, young people, when you're facing issues at school with peer pressure, and you don't know what's right or wrong, you've got to go to the book. We've got to get back to going, what does God say about this? In everything, in what we do and how we live. And we got to say, God, not the ceremonial laws, not the sacrificial laws, not the dietary laws, there's freedom there. But in how we live this life to become like Christ, does the Bible have anything to say about our money? A lot. Does the Bible have anything to say about our compassion? How can we be compassionate? What does the Bible have to say about debt? Is it good for me to go into a lot of debt? Does the Bible even talk about that? A lot. Does the Bible talk about how to be successful in my place of employment? Tons. Read the book of Proverbs. We're not reaching the full potential of our lives in Christ, dear ones, because we're not consulting the book. That's all I want to get across. And I took one very unimportant cultural example this morning because we all can identify with it. It's culturally relevant, but really not that important in what I'm trying to say this morning. And so, worship team, if you'd come forward, we're going to close a couple minutes over, not many, two or three. And I want to close just with that thought in my mind. Can you imagine, listen to me, dear ones, can you imagine if you began to make a new commitment in your life and you said, in everything I do, in my business, we have businessmen in here who run their own business. We have teachers in here, and we have people who work in healthcare, and we have retired people in here who are seeking God for direction in their life. On what do I do with this season of my life? What happens if we all together begin to consult the book, both individually and corporately, and we say, God, what are you saying to me? What does your word say to me? And then when we see it, even though it looks difficult, we say, listen, I'm not going to skirt that. I'm going to call on God for great grace. Because when great requirements come, great grace is available. I can't do this on my own. I don't fulfill these things because I'm strong. I'm weak. But when I'm weak, he's strong in me. And the grace, Paul said, that I received, I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. And so, let's let God speak to us as we just stand and sing these last two songs together and look for a time when we come to a place of just committing ourselves.